Good evening, brother. How's everybody doing tonight? Awful. Awful? Is that what you said?
Marvelous.
Marvelous. Okay. Well, that's good because I know that Satan's attacking you every day. And if you're still doing good, then that means you are on the side of victory. Praise God for that, huh? Amen. All right, let's have a prayer. Great and merciful God, thank you for bringing these brothers and sisters all together here tonight, and that we are doing battle with your enemy, who is our enemy, the devil. Help us, Father, to crush him under our feet. Please give us the victory, and help us to see that in the end, even if the world outnumbers us in odds that just would seem to crush us, yet we know because you are with us and we are with you that we shall be victorious. Father, as we open our Bibles to Psalm 137 tonight, we want to consider the message that is there and be able to understand it and to see the truth that is in your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so obviously you want to turn to Psalm 137, and while you're doing that, I'm going to ask you some questions. Okay, this man was born holding on to his brother's heel. Which one, Earl? That's right. Okay. Who is the zealot? One of the apostles. Which one was it? The zealot. Simon. That's right. The walking Bible here has it again. A great help to Paul in his missionary work. Well, there could be several answers for that. Yeah, I say all of those. But let me see what they say in this book. Okay, it must be, the answer is Phoebe. And it must be that in Romans 16:1-2, that Paul said something to that effect. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of mine also. Pardon? He may have, yeah. That's what I'm saying. It's Kathy Drinkwater Better. That's just what she... I think several of these could have been more than one answer, but hated John the Baptist because he said it was unlawful for a man to marry his brother's wife. What was that? Well, I mean, you're on the right track, but it wasn't the wife, because the question is. Herod, okay. Yeah, Herod, exactly, right. Pardon? It was his brother's wife. Yeah, Philip, his brother. Worshipped Baal to please his wife. Yeah, I would have said Ahab. Whether Solomon ever worshipped Baal or not, I don't know. But the Bible does kind of point out Ahab, whoever said that. The Lord is slow to anger. Okay, who said that? The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. That's one of those ones where I think there's more than one again. I was going to say Moses, but this lady says Nahum. Nahum 1:3. And that is true. That book really opens up with a great pronounce for that. Okay. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.
Numbers.
Okay, it's in Numbers. Do you know what chapter Numbers?
22.
No, I think it's chapter 6. Yeah. Actually, God said it to Moses that Aaron was to say it to Israel. So it started with God. Okay, wisdom is better than rubies. Who?
Solomon.
That sounds like a Solomon thing, doesn't it? God loveth a cheerful giver.
Paul.
And one more. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It was Paul, yeah, Paul in Galatians chapter 6. Okay, now let's turn to Psalm 137. We had a brother here in class who was curious about the meaning of this passage, the last verse in it, verse 9, which says, "Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." And we want to know what that means. Okay, first of all, I'd like to say this. I think this is extremely important. I've shown you this before, but I think it's very important to show it again. And that's context. Okay? When you come across a difficult passage, I would say 90% of the time, understanding the context and its three parts will help you to understand what's going on in that difficult passage. Remember to, with your literal eye, try to not see the chapter and verse divisions. Now, I know here in Psalms, obviously, Psalm 137 is its own unit. It's, you know, it's like a separate book of the Bible, so to speak. It's really not proper to say Psalm chapter 137. It's Psalm 137. They're not different chapters in a book, okay? But most of the Psalms were not written, broken down with verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and the same with the rest of the Bible. So I think a lot of times, especially in our soundbite mentality in modern society, we find a little bit of scripture and we think it's its own isolated unit. And we separate it from its context and we think, what? What does the Bible mean there? How could it possibly say that? But putting it back in its context helps us to understand what's going on. Okay, so remember there's three parts to context. Does anybody remember what they are? What was that, Mildred?
What the verse above it says.
Okay, so we would call that immediate. The immediate context. And Gene, I think what you're saying is also context questions, because we do need to know that. What I'm thinking of here in particular is just regions. Maybe I should say context regions. So the immediate context is just literally the material that surrounds that verse or that difficulty you're trying to figure out. You know, if it's in a story, you know, what is going on in the episode before and after? If it's in a piece of exposition like Romans, what is going on in the paragraph before and after? What leads up to it? Or this here, this is poetry. And it's the end of the psalm, so we really can't go about and see what happens afterwards, but we want to see what leads us up to it. Secondly would be the wider context. And what that means is considering the book that it's in. Okay, we need to understand the book that it's in. For example, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you take a passage out of the book of Ecclesiastes and don't understand what's going on in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, you can really misinterpret stuff there. I love the Jehovah's Witnesses. I think they're zealous and diligent and honest people. But they do that all the time, the book of Ecclesiastes, and they draw conclusions from that book that is not warranted. Okay? Now, they don't do this one here, but consider this. And you know, in one passage in Ecclesiastes, it says, money answers everything. In other words, money is the answer to everything.
Well, the world people think so.
Okay, so but now that's in the Bible, Phil.
Yeah, I mean, the world people, that's it. Yeah.
Okay, and that's what's going on. Let's take a look over at Ecclesiastes, okay? And I wasn't planning on bringing this up, so I don't remember exactly where it is, except I found it. Chapter 10. Okay. You know how it is. It's on the left page, left column towards the bottom. And there it was. Now listen to this. Ecclesiastes. Well, first of all, look at verse 19, the very last line. It says, New King James Version, money answers everything. 10:19, the very last line. It says money answers everything. Doesn't it say that right there? The Bible says that. Okay, now let's jump back up to, let's say, verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Now, why do you think Solomon said money answers everything? Look at the context. Is it something that he is saying? Or is he referencing what people say? Yeah, that's right. So he's, what is the point starting in verse 16?
Kings and things they do.
And the fact that they feast at the wrong time and for the wrong reason. And as a result of that, verse 18, what happens to their kingdom and businesses in the kingdom, and it decays. But money answers everything. Just throw more money at it and you'll solve the problem. Okay? So the Bible doesn't really say that money answers everything, but the Bible does say money answers everything. The Bible doesn't say that's the way it should be, but the Bible says that's how some people think, which is what Phil just said. Okay? Psalm 137 is the same thing. We got to consider the context. Okay? So in this case, we want to consider the book. Normally the book, but since Psalms is different than other books in the Bible, I'm going to say in this case, we just want to consider the Psalm, okay? Because again, it's its own unit. So we want to figure out, we're going to go back to verse 1, and we're going to see what is going on in this Psalm. What's the point of it? And then there's the whole Bible. Okay, so when I'm coming to a passage that I don't understand, or when I see something that I think contradicts something else in the Bible, I need to be considering, what is the message of the whole Bible? And it all depends upon the situation as to which way you want to work. Do you want to figure out the immediate context, then go to the wider, or the whole, or... Oftentimes you're going to be thinking about, okay, what's the general message of the Bible? How does this book, or psalm in this case, fit in with the message of the Bible? And so how does the passage in question fit in with all that? Because we can't, this, you know, verse 9, you know, cannot contradict any of this, right? I mean, that's how we believe. I understand someone coming to the Bible cold, or who is even a skeptic, is not going to think that way. But you and I are believers. We believe the Holy Spirit is behind the writing of the Scripture. So I don't think it contradicts the message of the Bible or the nature of God. Okay? So what is... So let's consider now, what does the Bible as a whole teach us is the nature of God?
merciful, loving.
Loving, merciful. What was that, Lynn?
He's just.
He's just.
He does what he says he's going to do because he's mentioned this same thing in many, many chapters in the Old Testament.
He means what he says and says what he means. Yeah, amen. He's forgiving. He's a holy God. How does he deal with sin?
He destroyed a lot of the people on the earth that didn't that were sinning, that were worshiping idols and things like that. So he didn't like it. I mean, he just destroyed it.
Okay.
Fortunately, back then.
Okay, so our God is holy, and that leads him to, did you say abhor? Or hate or something like that?
Well, he hated those who were sinning or had false gods or whatever.
Okay.
That's how he destroyed. That's how he took care of most of the
people. Scripture says he abhors.
Think of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay, all right. Okay, so he abhors sin because he's holy, and that leads him to do one of two things with sin. Now, well, I should say that he gets rid of sin. Okay, he cannot allow sin to exist. He's holy. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. So he has to remove sin. He does it one of two ways. He either does it by wrath or forgiveness. Okay, now the reason I'm bringing that up, and you're probably thinking, what does this have to do with Psalm 137, especially verse 9? Well, because I've cheated already, okay? I've already read the whole Psalm, so I know where it's going, okay? So I know what Psalm 137 is dealing with. And it's dealing with sin and how God deals with it. And in this case, he's going to be dealing with it in this way, okay? Rather than forgiveness. Dave, did you have your hand up?
Well, we really haven't picked a picture of what we're seeing today because we know that the world, America, they live in a fog of sin. Things that are not anything that God would have approached or even approved of. And yet, it goes on and on, and it's not forgiveness, and he hasn't destroyed it with wrath. He may.
Okay, but what about on smaller scales? Does he deal with sin? Okay, you're talking nationally, but what about individually?
Well,
think Romans 13. Do you remember what that teaches? How God uses the government. He's appointed government to carry out wrath against evildoers, and he does that. That happens every day. Even, maybe sometimes certain events that make the news, and we think, well, it wasn't carried out in that case, but it, as a whole, it's being carried out. But does God really want to do this? No. I mean, the message of the Bible is he wants to do this. So what he has to do is turn sinners from their sin. Okay, how does he turn sinners from their sin? Well, here's one way. He warns of consequences. Okay, you know what that is. Warns of consequences. And one of those consequences, I'll just put it like this. Is the law of the harvest. What's the law of the harvest? That's right. You reap what you sow. And in fact, one of those questions I had from the book. Remember? From this book here. Where did I see that or read it? whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. And he who sows to the flesh will the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay, so spiritually speaking, God says, listen, you're going to reap what you sow. That's what's going on in Psalm 137. That's what Psalm 137 is all about. And it's not a warning here, but it's a prediction. It's something, it's going to happen. Okay, so let's find out what's going on here. What is the historical background to this psalm? Do any of you have just like a heading at the beginning of the psalm that tells you anything about Dorothy? An experience of captivity. Okay? So, we know that this psalm is probably going to be about the psalmist being in captivity, or he's writing about someone else in captivity. Phil?
My cross-reference to this is Isaiah 13, 16.
Yes, we'll get there. That's on my last page of notes here. Okay? Now, don't steal my thunder from me, brother. All right. Yeah, you didn't say anything. No one heard that. Strike that from the record, okay? You're the jury. All right. Verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Oh, so do you think this is the northern kingdom it's talking about?
No.
Of Israel, who?
All of Israel. Judah.
And where did God take them captive? Babylon, all right? So this is going to be talking about something in the Babylonian captivity. Why did Babylon attack Judah, destroy it, and take captives back to Babylon?
Sin.
Whose sin?
Their sin.
Who's there? Babylon's sin?
Israel's.
Okay, the Jews in particular, the nation of Judah, for their sin. Who sent the Babylonians against them? God did, all right. Now, were the Babylonians these righteous people who stood up for righteousness and that's why God used them?
No, they were sinful people, but very sinful.
They were very sinful. In fact, Habakkuk, if you remember, you need to read Habakkuk chapter 1, okay? And he says, God, when are you going to do something about all this crime and wickedness in my nation? I cry to you about it all the time, and God says, oh, I am doing something. But when you hear it, you're not going to like it, Habakkuk. He says, what I'm doing is I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the ruling class of the Babylonians, and they're going to come and punish your people. And then Habakkuk says, whoa, wait a minute. You're of purer eyes than to behold evil. How can you do that? How can you take someone who is more wicked and punish someone who's more righteous than he is? I mean, Judah's bad, God. I agree with you on that. But they're not as bad as Babylon. So the implication is Babylon had its own sins. And one of their sins, Phil hinted at, okay? And it was this. It's how they treated the children of their enemies. And they weren't the only one who did this back in those days, but they did something that wasn't very, very nice. Okay, let me get this cleaned up here a little bit. Right. Babylon had a lot of sins. I mean, they had the problem of idolatry and tons of other things, but what is the problem passage that we're looking at? What was that?
Children.
Something about children. That was you, Dorothy. What did you say?
Little ones being bashed.
okay, about the little ones being dashed against stones. Okay, so that's the one that we want to, that we're focusing in on, okay? All right. Okay, so verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. And would you not do that if you... Okay, here you are, an American, a foreign power comes over and destroys our city, kills most of the people, and you're one of the survivors, and they take you back to their land. What kind of emotions would go through you when you remembered Grants Pass? Yeah, and it would be a very sad thought, wouldn't it? That's what's going on. Look at that. We sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. Verses 2 through 4. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. In other words, we're not singing. We don't have any celebration or joy. For there, those who carried us away captives asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Okay, so remember the scenario I just gave you again, and you're in that foreign land, and they say, sing to us about America the Beautiful. Sing your national anthem. You couldn't do it because we sing those songs robustly. We sing them proudly. But how can you do that when you remember that your nation had been in deep sin, that God is now punished with a foreign power, killed most of the people you know, including some of your family, and now you're in a captive in a foreign land? Oh, you know, God bless America. Would you sing songs like that? You couldn't. You can't do it. Okay, so 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Okay, so in verses 2 through 4, what were the Babylonians doing to the Jews? What would you call that, what they were doing there?
They were doing the same thing that God plans to do to them. They were pillaging, they were killing women, they were bashing children.
Look at verses 2 through 4.
They're making fun of them.
They're mocking them. You know, you defeated little Jews. You know, sing to us one of your happy songs about Jerusalem. They're mocking them. And what's the temptation going to be? To belittle your nation? To forget your nation? Do you like being mocked? How about when someone who has brutally killed all your people and now they're mocking you and the potential for them to brutally kill you is there? You might just want to erase your identity, blend into the society. And the psalmist here says, may I not do that. You know, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I don't remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I don't make Jerusalem my chief joy, I want the worst of things to happen to me. Okay, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. Edom? What's going on there? Why does he mention Edom all of a sudden? Do you know why? Do you have any footnote references or anything? Marginal references, I mean?
They're the ones that aggravated the Israelites so much when they were in the wilderness that they killed them and came up on them from behind and antagonized them.
Who are the Edomites descendants of?
Esau.
So they're brothers to Israel.
They didn't accept them.
That's right. That didn't mean they got along. Okay. So when Babylon attacked Judah, what did Edom do, according to that verse? Yeah, I mean, they were, whether they got involved in the fighting or not, I don't know, but they were at least egging on, the way I would say. You know, they were egging on the Babylonians. Man, just tear it down to its foundations. Destroy them. Okay.
Yeah, you go back to verse 3, and it says, our tormentors mirth saying, they were, I kind of envision like the Germans were kind of like that to the Jews, you know, mocking them and as they carried them off the camp and everything.
Yeah, okay, right. And to mock you when you're already down, when you're already defeated, it's just, although it's not a physical thing, the words hurt, don't they?
It hurts. It's a downer.
That's right. And Edom, verse 7, being a relative of the Israelites, what should they have been doing? Helping them. Instead, they're supporting their enemies, the brutal Babylonians. Okay, so verse 8. O daughter of Jerusalem, excuse me, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Now, already that sounds somewhat like the verse that we have in question. I think it's setting us up for what's going to be said in verse 9. So what does the first line prophesy? That's right. So Babylon at this point was still in existence, right? They're still a world superpower. But destruction was headed their way. They were about to be destroyed. Okay. And why would Babylon be destroyed? Well, Babylon had sinned against other nations. Therefore, he who destroyed Babylon, the second line there, would be happy. Now, do you know who destroyed Babylon?
The Persians.
The Persians, that's right. The Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, so had Babylon done anything to the Medes and the Persians? Yes. You know, they had brutalized everyone around them. That's why they had the huge empire they had. But they were drowning, the Babylonians were, in their excess, in their debauchery and all kinds of things, while the Persians were getting more and more powerful. And finally, you know what they did? It's quite amazing what they did. I mean, they actually got to the city of Babylon while King Belshazzar, this is Daniel chapter 5, is in a drunken feast. You know, that's when he sees a handwriting on the wall. And the Bible will tell you there that that night, Babylon fell to the Persians. And how did that happen? Well, the Persians were on the outside of the city walls, and the Euphrates River went right through the city. It went under a wall and through the town. The town was a huge city. But they diverted, the Persians diverted the water, and they've got a tunnel right under the wall. And so they came in and just took Babylon just like that. And do you think the Persians just walked in? Oh, pardon me. You know, we've been parked outside for a while, as you know, and we'd like to come in here and take a bath and enjoy your beautiful hanging gardens. And do you think that's what they did? Well, if you know anything about the Persians, they actually weren't very nice people either. Okay, so they went in. And they attacked it, and they were victorious. And what do soldiers do when they're victorious? Oh, man, I wish we hadn't done that. We struck them a little too hard.
Welcome to the U.S.
Gene?
The language they use here, it says, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. That isn't why Persia was attacking battle.
No, no. But God's hand was in it. God's hand was in raising up Judah and in raising up Babylon and in bringing Babylon against Judah and then later bringing Persia against Babylon. Babylon's sins were against Persia, against Judah, and just about anybody else in the neighborhood. But as far as God's concerned, I mean, his main concern is, yeah, okay, two sinners of the world shouldn't be hurting each other. He doesn't like that. But it's even worse in his mind when someone hurts his people, his own people. So what was I going to say there, verse 8? Yeah, so although it was Babylon against Judah, God is using Persia to punish Babylon for what they had done to the Jews. That's the one that's specified, but that's not the only sin of Babylon. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's obvious that God is behind the whole thing.
Yeah. So verse 8 is talking about the law of the harvest, isn't it? Isn't that what verse 8 is? The second line of verse 8? Babylon, as a nation, is going to reap what they've sown. So that's true of individuals. That's Galatians 6, 7, and 8. But it's also true of nations. Yes, brother.
Well, I think the point here is happy is whatever nation invades Babylon and destroys them and annihilates them. Because just for the joy of fulfilling that prophecy, that's what their happiness is. They did something the Lord wanted them to do and fulfilled the prophecy that was probably 1,000 years old at this point when Babylon was destroyed. So that's where they're getting the joy and happiness from. They're not happy because they're dashing little kids' heads against the rocks.
Right.
They're happy because they fulfilled this prophecy.
Yeah, and it's not even necessarily talking about God being happy or the Jews being happy. You know, it's not necessarily talking about the Jews, excuse me, the psalmist or God being happy. It's talking about the Persians. Babylon, you have been so evil that the one who finally comes in and decimates you is going to be happy to do it. Okay, so that now leads us into verse 9. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. You can see how that just continues the thought of verse 8. You know, maybe the first line of verse 8 should have been verse 8, and then the two happies there should have been verse 9. That's how I would have done it if I was breaking it up, but no one asked me to divide the Bible up in the verses. So, the psalmist was in Babylon. He's there because he's vacationing. What was that, Lynn? Why is he there? But yeah, because again, he's one of the captives. Babylon had just wasted his nation and his city, Jerusalem, and who knows who of his family that they had killed. So now, let's go to Isaiah 13, Phil Joseph. Yes, Earl. It doesn't have any attribution to it. Isaiah 13. Now here is a prophecy given probably 200 to 300 years before it actually happened. Okay, look at Isaiah 13, beginning at verse 16. Well, just so you know what's going on here, look at verse 1, Isaiah 13, 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Okay, so this is about Babylon. Then verse 16, their children, Babylon's children, also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. They're going to see this happen. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children, and here's why. Oh, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And then look at the next chapter, which continues the denunciation against Babylon, it's all, again, all in prophecy. You can see in verse 4 of chapter 14 that the Lord told Isaiah that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, and here's part of what he said in verse 21, prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So why does that tell you that God would use the Medes and the Persians against Babylon, even killing their children?
Prevent them from rising up against his nation.
That's right. So prevent them from coming back up, because they would. He knows that they would. And in fact, he even says they'll fill the world with their cities. It'll be worse than it was before. Now look at Jeremiah 51:24. Now, it doesn't again mean that God delighted to see this, nor does it mean that he approved of the delight of the Persians that Psalm 137 is talking about, okay? It doesn't mean that he approved of it. The psalmist is just making a statement that the one who makes Babylon experience what they did to others is going to be happy while he's doing it. That's how bad you've been, Babylon, that someone's going to actually be happy to kill your children. Okay, what did I say? Jeremiah 51, 24. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Of, now I didn't get those verses. Jeremiah 51. 59. No, it's 49. 7
through 22. 7 through 22. 49, 7.
That's against Edom there. Well, that was Edom back in verse 7 of Psalm 137. You're talking about the Edomites, Petra.
Yeah, and the camel trail came by, and that's what kept them wealthy. Well, in time, the camel trail changed and went around the other way and did the city in.
Mm-hmm.
But we, here in the United States now, need to watch out for this same thing happening to the United States. We could have an evil power take us over.
Right. And the way to fix that is for us to repent of our sins.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, that's all I had. And we got 30 seconds, Phil.
Well, one thing about, you know, in the Bible, when God wanted to get rid of sin, if it's a person's family or a nation, he had liberated. He didn't mess around.
Right. That's right. Earl?
Well, you think that particular verse then is talking primarily then about the Medo-Persians?
Yes, I think it's talking about the happiness of the Medo-Persians and how they would be in carrying out justice against Babylon. Glenda?
In all those countries that we're reading about, it's pretty much the same countries now.
Yeah, and they probably will be for a long time.
There are more